From the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" For they were afraid for the people, for they had held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. His name was Chase Sampson from Nashville, Tennessee. Chase Sampson from Nashville, Tennessee. You might know that name. You probably don't. He's not a famous person by any stretch of the imagination. But what distinguishes Chase Sampson from Nashville, Tennessee, was that he was a young man, I believe he was a college-age student, who went on the television game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Remember that one? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The format of that show was pretty simple. Guests would come on, and they would ask them questions, starting with very easy questions and working their way to very difficult questions. The more questions you answered, the more money that you got. But if you got one wrong, back to zero, right? Back to zero. And they had some helps that you could have along the way. Phone a friend, ask the audience, 50-50, those kinds of things. But the goal was to try to answer all the questions correctly, because if you answered all the questions correctly, you ended up with $1 million, right? Thus the name, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Well, Chase Sampson from Nashville, Tennessee, was a young college-age guy, and he admitted during his interview process with the host, you know, as the audience was getting to know him, that he had taken a 3 a.m. flight, and he hadn't slept. That was pretty much all that was the distinguishing feature about Chase Sampson, because the first question, the $100 question, the gimme question was, homeowners buy surge protectors to protect their possessions from unexpected surges of what? A, electric current. B, water flow. C, air pressure. Or D, buyer's remorse. And without skipping a beat, without batting an eyebrow, Mr. Chase Sampson says B, water flow. Final answer. Now, if you know anything about the show, in the early days of the show, there was kind of this little banter between the host and the contestant. They would say stuff like, "Oh, I think it's B, water flow. Oh, are you sure? Is that your final answer?" "Oh, yes, that's my final answer." Okay. Once you said final answer, it was over. That was your final answer, and that's what you... So without saying anything, Chase Sampson says, "B, water flow, final answer." To which the audience went, "Huh." And the host went, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. The answer is A. Surge protectors are purchased to protect homeowners' property from electric current." And that was the end of Chase Sampson, right? That was the end. And you hear about that, or it's actually on a video that you can watch of bloopers, right? Because who misses the first question? The first question's a gimme. The first question is so easy that they usually give you two of the four guesses are so outlandish, right, that you would never guess them. So it's a really simple one. It's the gimme question. It's the one to get you started. And he missed it. So my question is, who found this guy? Who put this guy on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire if he can't even get the first question? Well, this kind of ties into our message for today, because Jesus, you see, is going to ask a question of these religious leaders, and this is a question that they should be able to answer. They should be able to answer it quite well. And what we're going to see today is that they can't answer it at all. The question that we're going to try to answer today is this, and I know this doesn't come direct. It's hard to see that the big question is coming from this text, but you'll see it as we go. Why is knowledge of God's word so important for everyone today, especially leaders? Why is knowledge of God's word so important for everyone today, especially leaders? Now, if you remember from last week, we covered Bartimaeus, and that was the end of Luke chapter 10. Why then are we skipping all the way to the end of Luke chapter 11? We're doing that because we covered that stuff recently during Holy Week, right? Good Friday, Palm Sunday. We covered some of that stuff during then. So I'm not going to retread over that ground. I'm just going to go around that and get to where we stopped. And so we're in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. So let's see what this text has to say. First off, is this takeaway from verses 27 and 28. It's often wise to question authority. I don't have a problem with anybody questioning what I do and the authority that's given to me. And I think it's a good thing. It's a healthy thing for someone to ask a question. And that's exactly what happens. What we see in this text is this, and they came again to Jerusalem. Let's stop right there. Jesus had already arrived in Jerusalem, but he didn't stay in Jerusalem. He was staying outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city, in a little village called Bethany. And so his MO was he would sleep in Bethany, and then he and the disciples would go into Jerusalem and do some things, and then they would come back and sleep in Bethany. You get the idea. So he's already been to Jerusalem, and now he's coming again. They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. So he's in the temple complex, which is just a small part of the city of Jerusalem. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Notice that these men all carried titles, right? Chief priests, scribes, elders. Each one of those different men have different roles and responsibilities. They're all part of, this was probably a smaller delegation of a big group of religious leaders called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leadership of the day. So probably not the whole Sanhedrin, but some of them, the chief priests, the scribes, and some of the elders, came to Jesus, okay? And they're coming to him asking a question. By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Now, why on earth would they ask him such a question? Well, I'll tell you why. Jesus, in one of his previous trips into Jerusalem, had cleansed the temple. Let's just flip back and look at that, right? That's in Mark chapter 11, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. They were selling pigeons for sacrifices, right? And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it into a den of robbers." And the chief priests and scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. Check this. Two of the categories of people that were seeking to destroy him were the chief priests and the scribes. Those were two of the three categories of people that came to him, along with the elders, in the text that we're studying today. They were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all of the crowd was astonished at his teaching, and when evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus had just came in and kind of disrupted everything in the temple complex, and these leaders are asking a good question. The question is, what gives you the right? What gives you, who gives you, how do you get the right to do the things that you're doing? So, before we go any further, let's talk about authority, the characteristics of authority. I don't know about you. I don't think about this all that often, so this was helpful for me to work through. What are the characteristics of a person who is in authority? The first thing that we understand about authority is it's bestowed upon a person by another. Take your Bible and turn back to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Authority is bestowed upon a person by another. Let's just read about the anointing of King David in 1 Samuel 16. Let me start reading from verse 1. The Lord said the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded him and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come, means get yourselves ready, prepare yourselves, wash yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look upon his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. The man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The point here is that the authority that God invested on David was invested by another person. In this case, it was God. Oftentimes in our human existence, authority is invested in people based on a vote or an appointment or a hire, you know, a job hire. But the point of this is that we don't, and this is one of my hot button issues, okay? I'm just gonna tell you this right now. This is one of Scott's little soapbox issues. We don't self-appoint ourselves into authority. I'm a pastor of Delaware Bible Church. You know why I'm a pastor of Delaware Bible Church? Because you put me in this role. The members of Delaware Bible Church had a meeting, had a vote, thought about it a long time, prayed about it a long time, and put me in this position. Now, if I get removed from this position, do I have any authority? No. The authority that's, whatever authority is invested in the position of senior pastor is invested by the members of Delaware Bible Church. And yet, you can go all around God's creation in the United States of America and find so-called men and women who are so-called pastors, who are pastors because they've decided one day, I'm a pastor. Read my books. Read my blog. Give me money. Read 1 Timothy 3. That doesn't make any sense. In 1 Timothy 3, it says the qualification for me to be a pastor is that I have to have the desire to do so. Everything else in 1 Timothy 3, you have to decide if I'm qualified to do. So we don't self-appoint ourselves into authority. I can't go down to the sheriff's department and say, you know what? There's a new sheriff in town and that's me. It just doesn't happen. Can't do it. Even if I shoot the sheriff, I can't make myself the sheriff, you know? Sorry, shouldn't say that. I can only say that because the sheriff goes to our church, right? I can't. And you know what else? You know what else we can't do? We can't self-baptize. We can't even recognize ourselves as Christians. The church does that, right? I can't just go into a pond of water and go, okay. That, you see the form? That's the correct form, by the way. You can't do that. You get baptized into the church. So authority is often bestowed by another. Second thing is it's often given a title. We already read 1 Samuel 16, the title that God gave to David was King of Israel. That's a pretty good title, isn't it? King of Israel. But then there's something else. There's a missing ingredient that we don't often think about when we think about authority. And here it is. Authority is often tied to the ability to find and apply the truth in a given situation. Authority is tied to the ability to find and apply the truth in a given situation. You want to know biblically where that comes from? Flip back one page to 1 Samuel 15. Because what we're going to see here is that King Saul, the previous king of Israel, the king of Israel before David, is going to disqualify himself, is going to remove himself from authority by disobeying the clear word of God. Beginning in verse 1, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel, opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote them to destruction, all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey.'" You see the command of the Lord here. His wrath is so burning against this nation, Amalek, that he says, go and I want you to kill them all. Now, that's a very brutal thing to do, but God is righteous, and we trust that he had righteous reasons for doing this. He killed them all, not just all the people, but all the animals. Kill them all. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them, and he goes down, right? Beginning in verse 7, "And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the peoples with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." You see what happens? They go in, they defeat them, they're gone. And Saul says, you know, all the stuff that's not good anyway, the people and all the junk that we don't want, let's get rid of that. Let's devote all that to destruction. But let's keep the king. He might know a thing or two. And then let's keep all of the really nice animals, you know, that could enrich us. Let's keep all those. Now, God is merciful on Saul at first. He sends his prophet Samuel. He says, hey, Samuel, you know, he sends him, and Samuel questions Saul about what's going on. And of course, what does Saul do? He acts like Adam in front of God in the Garden of Eden. The people made me do it. The people wanted to save some of these animals, and so we decided to save some of these animals, and you know, so on and so forth. And then he even claims that he's doing the Lord's work in what he did. But in doing that, he disqualified himself from being king. Why? Because his authority, though it was granted by God, his authority, though he had a title, his authority was disqualified from authority because he knew the clear taught word of God and would not follow it. Would not follow it. He had the ability to find the truth and apply it, but he would not do it. He would not do God's business God's way. Folks, around us today, there's all different kinds of examples of the poor use of authority. In the Bible, we read about Absalom. You know, Absalom had all the skills to be an authority, but he didn't have the title. He wasn't given the authority by another. He tried to take it over for himself, and that was the end of him, right? Yeah, I don't know if you've been paying attention to what's going on in our world, but we've seen two derelictions of authority, two misuses and abuses of authority just recently in our world, in George Floyd and Ahmaud Arbery. And I don't know if you follow the story, but Mr. Arbery was jogging one day, and he was suspected by some in his community of being a thief. And so in a very unlawful way, a man who used to be in law enforcement, is not currently in law enforcement, but used to be in law enforcement, though he knew the law or should know the law, decided to form what amounts to a small posse and hunt this and go find this guy and confront him, and it ended with his death. And what's even worse than that is, well, that's really bad, but what's even worse is that the man who used to be in law enforcement who went out to confront this guy unlawfully was not arrested until the cries of the people went up for justice and it became a national news story. And then and only then was this man and his son arrested for what they did. It's a misuse of authority. In fact, the man that did this had no authority to do what he did. Not even by citizen's arrest law did he have the authority. And then George Floyd more recently, and the reason why there have been protests in various cities, including Columbus, is police officers not exercising good judgment, not having the ability to find and apply the truth to a given situation, which ended in a man's death. And I know more details are coming out on that, but these situations just illustrate how authority can be used and misused horribly, resulting in death. God has made it very clear in his word how we are to live as Christians. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." I'm convicted that what the words that I'm about to speak don't come from this pulpit nearly enough as they ought to, but let me just say it so that everybody understands what I'm thinking and nobody misunderstands. Injustice, I believe, to God is disgusting and sinful. Racism, to think about one race differently than another because of skin color, for all of us human beings that are made in the image and likeness of God, is disgusting to God. It's an affront to him and his design. It's sin. And those that are out there today, in the aftermath of these two events, using these events to form an us versus them dichotomy, whether that's police versus citizens or black versus white or one race versus another, it's the equivalent of modern day Phariseeism, and it's disgusting and sinful. Luke 18:9-14, Jesus told this parable. He said, "There was a righteous, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" I am convicted, brothers and sisters, that far too often, even I am guilty of pretending that I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, have it all figured out, and that I'm somehow, yet we Christians are better than everybody else. We are all beggars at the door of God's mercy. And our job on this earth is, once we have received God's mercy, is simply to go tell others about it and where to find it. We live in a horribly sin-stained world where stuff like this can go on, where injustices and authority can be misused like this. And sometimes we hold ourselves out as Christians as being better than everybody else, and we're not. And so to those that would be out there in the aftermath of these things, dividing people up and saying, you know, it's this group versus that group, we're all beggars at the door of God's mercy. We need his mercy. That's what authority is. So Jesus goes on and he asks this question. It's a question that must be answered. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from man, they will be afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet." Now, Jesus is not just playing a game with these guys. He's not just saying, answer this question as a riddle. He's not doing that. He's actually trying to help them gain understanding. And can I add, he's trying to help them gain understanding that they should have already had. Because if they answer this question correctly, then that automatically answers the question they asked him, which is, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority? If the delegation of religious leaders can answer Jesus' question accurately, everything will be answered. So why is he asking them a question about John's baptism? Go back to Mark chapter 1. Go back to Mark chapter 1 quickly. And let me just read to you the first few verses of Mark chapter 1. It says, the word of God says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. So we understand the connection so far. John is this one who is preparing the way for the coming one. We understand what John is doing. He's baptizing, he's inviting people out to the Jordan. He's preaching to them that they need to confess their sins and repent of them, turn away from their sins. And he's baptizing them in the Jordan River as a symbol that they're doing that. And here's what he preached, verse 7. He preached saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then in Mark's gospel, Jesus shows up on the scene and is baptized. And we see that scene where Jesus goes down into the water. The Spirit descends like a dove on Jesus and the heavens open up and we hear that voice. This is my beloved Son, right? This is my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. In that instance, John the Baptist, the one who is sent to prepare the way, the one who is preaching about the one to come, makes contact with hands things off to Jesus and recognizes him as this one that was to come. And so the answer to the question, if they answer the question, if these religious leaders in Mark 11, if they answer the question that the baptism of John is from heaven, then follow my logic here. Then if it's from heaven, then John the Baptist is from heaven. He's from God. His message is from God, which is there's one coming. And oh, by the way, he's here because I just saw the Spirit descending and the heavens open and the voice come down. This Jesus is the Messiah. He is the sent one. So to believe that John's baptism is from heaven is to validate and verify that Jesus is the Messiah, something that the religious leaders don't want to admit at all. That's why Jesus asked that question, because to answer that question accurately answers the question, by what authority? The authority of God. He's been sent from God. And so they debate about it for a minute, and these religious leaders say, well, if we say from heaven, then he'll say, why wouldn't you listen to him? And we can't be wrong. They have already made up their mind that they will not accept this Jesus person as a valid teacher, right? They've already plotted to destroy him after he cleansed the temple. And so they're not going to be buying into it. They also have a fear of man, because if they say that the baptism of John is from man, that's going to rile up the crowds, right? Because everybody believed that John the Baptist was a prophet. They all believed that his baptism was from God. And so if they say it's from man, they're going to be in trouble with the mob of people around them. And if we haven't learned anything in the past few days, when enough people become inflamed, bad things happen, right? Riots and protests and things. One of the things that's very interesting about these religious leaders is they don't seem to have any fear of God. They're more concerned with how they're going to look. They're more concerned with how people are going to react to them, but they seemingly have no fear of God. They can't just conclude, well, John the Baptist was from God, and so that means Jesus is from God. That means we have been wrong, and we need to admit such. That would be the God-fearing thing to do. Nope, they don't do that. They forget the words of Proverbs 9:10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the starting point. And that leads us to the last stage of this text, which hopefully will be clear to you when I show it to you, is disqualification. Disqualification. Verse 33, so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, kind of like that kid, that young man on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, you don't go on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire and miss the first question. You just don't. It's not something you can do. It just isn't done. You're a byword if you do that, right? These religious leaders cannot, check my grammar on this, they cannot not answer the question about John's baptism. It's a question that in order for them to be in the position of authority that they currently hold, they have to have an answer to John's baptism. They have to know, is it from God? Is it from man? That's a question that they must have wrestled with. When I had finished seminary, I was working at a local church in Indiana, and I went through the ordination process. This is a process where a bunch of pastors and church elders gather, and for what seems like an eternity, but really is only about 6 hours, they question you on all of the doctrines that you believe in. They just want to make sure that you're fit for ministry. And so one of the men, a man that I respect, asked me about my position on divorce and remarriage. Why? Because you cannot be a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ and not at least have wrestled through all the different texts and the tensions that have to do with divorce and remarriage and come to some sort of a position, some sort of a conclusion. You're disqualified from ministry if you haven't at least tried to wrestle through and reached some sort of position. These men are disqualified from leadership in the Jewish nation. They're disqualified by Jesus because they can't answer the simple question. They haven't taken the time to think about who is this John guy and what does his baptism mean? And so Jesus says, I'm done with you. I'm not even going to answer your question. You know, before I finish up, let me just say this. In my counseling ministry, in my pastoral ministry, I've come across quite a few people who claim to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they will tell me in a meeting how much they read the Bible and how much they read Christian books. And by that, I assume after getting to know them for a while, what I assume they mean is they pass their eyes over the words and they comprehend what those words mean and even commit some of the phrases and the sentences into their memory and perhaps even know where in God's word to go and find certain texts, certain characters, and things like that. But the idea in some cases, not all, but in some cases, the idea that they would take what the word of God says and actually put it into their lives and live it out is a foreign concept to them. Something that I have to show them again and again and again until they finally, something clicks in their mind. Maybe the Holy Spirit works in their life and they reach the conclusion, oh, this is for living. Not just for reading and memorizing. I actually have to put this stuff into practice. See, we can be very much, as Christians, if we're not careful, we can be very much of say the right things, act the right way, dress the right way, but in our heart and in our private life, we're not following Jesus at all. And I just let me say this. Politics is a man's game. Politics is a man's game, and it won't work with Jesus. It won't work with our God. What do I mean by that? We are living in a time right now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we're living in a time right now where we're at a pretty good political divide in our country. There's two different sides, and they look at the same set of facts, and they come to two very different conclusions about what's really going on in this world. And I'm not here to say one's right and one's wrong, or one's up and one's down. I'm just saying that's the world that we live in. And each side seems to think this way. If I just say my narrative, if I just explain the facts my way a million times, perhaps some people will start to believe that it's true and even repeat those set of facts or that interpretation of the facts. If I say it over and over, I pump it out through news media, I pump it out in magazines, I pump it out, that I will shape the way people think about things, about life. It's not necessarily true, but who cares what's true? I only care about pushing my agenda. So I'm just going to push my narrative, my interpretation of the facts. I'm going to pump it out, and maybe people will believe it and start to repeat it. And I'm just saying that nonsense will work with human beings, but it won't work with God. You want evidence of that? Then read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Ananias and Sapphira. Does those names ring a bell? They were doing the wrong things, but telling everybody they were doing the right things, and God says, dead. You're gone. You're done. If that passage of Scripture doesn't strike a little bit of fear in your heart and my heart for saying we live one way, but actually living another, I don't know what does. These leaders were disqualified because they could not answer a very simple question. Why? They refused to look at it. They refused to see John for who he really was and his message for who he really was, because if they admitted that John's message, that his baptism was from heaven, then they would have to admit that Jesus is the Messiah, something they could not bring themselves to do. Which leads me to our summary for today. Knowledge and application of God's word qualifies you to follow Jesus on his mission and to lead others in that pursuit. Knowledge and application. You know, I don't know anybody who's ever played a sport who got good at the sport by reading the manual or the rule book, I guess I would say. Nobody, I grew up in Indiana. We play basketball in Indiana. What is football? We don't know. We play basketball in Indiana. I never got good at basketball anyway. Poor grammar. I never was that good, but I didn't get any better by reading the rule book. I got better by knowing the rules and practicing, knowing and practicing. And that, brothers and sisters, is Christian life. We read the word of God. We put into practice the word of God. We read the word of God. We put into practice the word of God. If you don't have a fundamental understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the message that Jesus put us on this earth to go out and spread, you're in trouble. Knowledge and application of the word of God qualifies you to follow Jesus on his mission and to lead others in that pursuit. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that left to your own devices, you'll die and go to hell? Do you know that Jesus loves you, that God loves you so much that he sent his only son in this world to die, sent his son to die on the cross to make payment for our sins, yours and mine, and that if we receive that gift through faith in Jesus as the savior of our sin, the only one that could pay the price, and our Lord, meaning that our lives now become reordered into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Our priorities become his priorities. Our ways become his ways. Do you know that? Are you living that? So, by way of application, here are a few things to think about. Make a plan. Definitely make a plan to grow in your understanding of God's word. And I'm calling understanding more than just head knowledge. It's learn and practice. Learn and practice. Learn and practice. I don't know anybody who got good at anything just by reading the book. You have to read the book and then put it into practice. Secondly, stand on the truth of God's word even when it's unpopular with people. Folks, you have the pleasure. Forgive my laugh there. Sometimes I tickle myself. You have the pleasure of going to a conservative evangelical church, one that holds high the Word of God. And if you know anything about that, then you know that as our culture around us is shifting, that your views on things like sexuality, marriage, you know, what is right and wrong, is it okay to lie or not, your views on these things are going to slowly and steadily diverge from what the culture holds as right and wrong. And there are those within the Christian movement who oftentimes say and have said and have veered in this direction that we need to compromise what the Bible says so that we can relate to the culture. It's a huge mistake. We need to stick with what the Bible says, and when we come in contact with the culture, we need to speak the truth in love. So we might have to change our approach, but we're not going to change what the Word of God says. So stand on the truth of the Word of God, even when it's unpopular with people. And then finally, select leaders who have demonstrated a firm understanding of God's word. And again, I'm using that word understanding as someone who's knowing and doing, knowing and doing. Read it and practice it. Select leaders who have demonstrated. And it doesn't really matter what level of leadership I'm talking about. Could be a state representative, U.S. representative, your pastor, your dog catcher. Really, select leaders who have demonstrated a firm understanding of God's word. Father, thank you for this passage of scripture. It's very challenging. It's very challenging for us. And Father, it's heartbreaking to watch and to read in your word about a group of men who have spent their lives devoted to reading your word, devoting themselves to understanding your word so that they can minister your word to the people of Israel, the Old Testament. And to see these men who supposedly are leaders of your people fail so epically to wrestle with this question of what's John the Baptist's baptism all about? And instead immediately run to rejection and the use of their authority to destroy is so sad and heartbreaking and twisted. Father, we just pray for this church, for the church of Jesus Christ around the world, that it would be filled with people and leaders who are devoted to understanding your word and applying it and living it out. And that the world might see that and might be attracted by that, and that we would have great ministry amongst the harvest fields that you've put before us. In Jesus' name, amen.